Douglas Crook, Wednesday, January 9th, 2013.
Well, in our study in the book of Job, we are ready to begin reading the fifth chapter. So if you'll open with me this evening to Job chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. As we read these chapters and the different speeches by Job's friends and his responses to them, we will go through them relatively fast, and it's, of course, relative when you're talking about a crook who's doing the preaching, but relatively faster than we do other portions where we dissect more verse by verse. I will pause and comment to expound where I feel like it's necessary. But I don't want to skip over any verses. I don't want to rush through this. Sometimes people like to rush through the study of certain books because they're not as exciting. But I feel that this portion of the Scripture is every bit as inspired as any other part of Scripture. And so I don't want to rush through the Word of God. I want us to read it. I think there's value in reading the Word of God publicly. I think there's value in and profit for us spiritually and eternally when we simply hear the Word of God and we allow it to do what God sent it to do. He said it wouldn't return void, but we have to receive it into our hearts. And so with that in mind, let's begin reading in chapter 5 of Job, verse 1. Now this is the second chapter of Eliphaz's response to Job. And remember, Job has just stated that he just wants to die. His suffering is so enormous and so great. He's expressed in a very dramatic way that he wants to die. And so his friend Eliphaz feels like he has to respond to that. And that Job was just so far out of line in making those kinds of statements that he's had to respond. Now, in chapter 4, we already looked at his opening comments. And now in chapter 4, we saw that. And now in chapter 5, he continues his thought. And remember, he's already stated what his doctrinal position is, and we've already found how faulty it is. In verse 1, chapter 5, the book of Job. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones, and that statement is probably a reference to the angels, to which of the angels will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen, again he's saying, I've observed these things, I know them. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet men, that is, foolish, wicked men in Eliphaz's concept, yet man is born to trouble as the spark flies upward. So we'll comment just a minute here. Eliphaz continues to spell out his faulty doctrine. And what he declares is that foolish, angry, wicked men have no other recourse other than to suffer because of their wickedness. They will suffer loss and sorrow. He talks about them losing their children. Well, Job has just lost all of his children. Talks about losing his harvest. Well, he's just lost all of his harvest, his herd, everything of any value, of earthly value, he's lost. And so this is what Eliphaz is telling this man who's sitting in the ashes. And he says their affliction doesn't come from the soil. In other words, when they lose their harvest, whether it be drought or whatever sorrow comes, their loss is not coming from the earth, it's coming from within their own wickedness. That's what he's trying to tell Job. He says, sorrow is the result of your own wickedness within you, and it doesn't come from your environment or circumstances. Eliphaz tells Job that it will do no good to call out to the angels to help because they can't help you. You are just destined to suffer. Those who commit sin, which is the accusation against Job, you've sinned against God and you know it and you haven't admitted it, and you're just going to suffer, Job. There was no other destiny for you. Verse 8. But as for me, Eliphaz says, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from the hand, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. All that Eliphaz says here about God in this passage is true. This is why I say that you have to evaluate everything that they say in the light of all of Scripture. Because sometimes they say things about God that are true, and this is part of the problem with false doctrine. Because in false doctrine, many times is the seed of truth, but it is twisted, it is corrupted, and it's misapplied. And that's exactly what has happened here with Eliphaz's doctrine. There's a seed of truth here. He encourages Job to go to God and acknowledge his sin and throw himself on God's mercy. That's actually good advice to someone who has sinned. But that wasn't Job's case. Eliphaz is making assumptions because his doctrine is faulty. All suffering is the result of sin. That's his doctrine. And so since Job is suffering like no man has suffered, he must be one of the worst sinners on the planet. And so that's his doctrine that he's coming from. Verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises and he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in six troubles, yes, in seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beast of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself." So Eliphaz concludes his first speech with some truth and a lot of error, and with a lot of false assumptions. He insists that he's right because he searched it out. He's seen certain things with his eyes. He's basing his doctrine on his experience. I've seen this. It's got to be right. He knows it's true. But once again, he continues to insist that Job's troubles are the result of God's discipline on him because Job has sinned. But there's no evidence of sin. He has presented no evidence whatsoever. He's only basing it on his doctrine. You're suffering, Job. You have to be a sinner. What Eliphaz says about God's chastening is true. Let's go to Hosea 6:1, where the same phrase is repeated, and that God himself acknowledges that what Eliphaz said about tearing and healing is true. God does discipline his people. God does cause them to suffer loss when they continue in rebellion and disobedience. All of that was true, but once again, misapplied to Job's case. Hosea 6:1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us. This is a promise given to the remnant of the Jews who will one day be restored. And you look at the rebellion of the Jews over their history, and if anyone deserved discipline, Israel did. And God has severely punished them, continues. They are still in unbelief and still suffer under the loving, wise discipline of God. But that discipline is with a purpose. And no matter how miserably they have failed, God will heal their wounded heart. He will heal them and restore them to a place of blessing and favor. So what Eliphaz said was true, but misapplied to Job. Let's go to the New Testament in Hebrews 12. So we need to dissect a little bit and take away the corruption of Eliphaz's doctrine. And you see, the problem too many times is when people see truth misapplied, or when they see it corrupted by carnality, a lot of times people will throw out truth with all the other carnality. And as the saying goes, they throw out the baby with the bathwater. Well, you don't want to do that. There has been, over the years, many sad circumstances and events where people that preach the grace message and ranks in the resurrection, where they have preached those doctrines and wrapped them up with their own carnal agendas and motives, and have brought much shame and reproach to the gospel. And in doing so, I have known many, many people that say, well, they preached eternal security, they preached ranks in the resurrection, they preached the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and look what happened, look what they did. And so they throw out everything. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want the truth that God has ordained and revealed, and we understand that men will take anything, even the good things of God, carnal men will corrupt. But that is no excuse or justification for us to reject what God has revealed to be his will. So we want to look at Hebrews 12 and understand that God does discipline his children when they disobey. And sometimes that discipline is severe, especially when in rebellion, God's people continue in their way despite God's loving rebuke and conviction. Sometimes he does bring severe discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Well, Eliphaz said that, so that's good scripture. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So Eliphaz's counsel to Job would have been good in this particular passage that we just read if it applied to Job, if he had indeed willfully sinned against God. But he hadn't. And his misapplication is based on his initial foundation. All suffering is the result of sin. That's simply not true. God was not punishing Job for sin. Two things that I will repeat throughout this book. that Job himself did not understand till the end. But you and I have the advantage of knowing now, so we need to be looking for it. But God was proving Job's faith to be genuine and worthy of God's reward. You see, that was the accusation that Satan had against Job. He serves you out of selfishness. It's not a genuine faith. It's not a genuine devotion. But all through the book of Job, even in his lowest moments, God is proving Job's faith in God is genuine. And secondly, the second thing that we need to look for that Job finds out at the end, God was using these circumstances, as difficult and unwanted and as unpleasant as they were, he was drawing Job into a closer knowledge and a closer walk with himself. God was bringing Job, mortal man, into a deeper understanding of who God was. And saints, if we don't get it yet, we need to get it. This life is about knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about everything else that people tell you it's about. It's about God. And until we learn that, we're not going to understand the fullness of what God's grace has provided for us. And so God was proving Job's faith, and he was drawing him into a deeper fellowship. What a privilege that was for a speck of dust in God's universe. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. In the New Testament, we are told the same thing, that God sometimes uses difficult things not to discipline us because of sin. That's what Hebrew tells us. God does do that. He's a wise, loving father, so we need to understand he does that. But here in 1 Peter 1, we see that sin is not the issue, but rather a proving, a testing. In 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That I might punish you for sin? Is that what it says? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you receive with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what Eliphaz has declared in his speeches, his opening speech, about the judgment of God on the wicked is generally true. God does punish the wicked. He does overthrow their plans. He does do many of the things that Eliphaz said he does to the wicked. And the ultimate judgment of the wicked is certain. And the final deliverance and the final prosperity of all the righteous, the destiny of glory of the righteous is also certain. All of that is true. But what Eliphaz has not understood is that at times in this life, God does let down his hedge of protection for a purpose, a good purpose, an eternal purpose, to accomplish something that has eternal value through the suffering of the righteous. Eliphaz's doctrine does not accept that at all. But that is the teaching of Scripture all through the Word of God. Now let's consider Job's response to Eliphaz's first speech. Now, keep in mind the immense suffering, physical and emotional, this man has gone through. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his position. He's sitting in the city dump. And Eliphaz has come and he talked about, you know, wicked people lose their children. Wicked people lose their harvest. He's had to endure this suffering now. So now this is how Job responds. Job 6 and verse 1. Oh, that my grief was fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sands of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Job knows that his words have been harsh. He said he wants to die. He wished he'd never been born. He knows that his expressing his desire to die was not easy for his friends to listen to. He understands that. Nevertheless, he does not feel that he's uttered anything that was inappropriate for his circumstances. And once again, this is why we took time earlier in the study to go through Job's symptoms and how severely he was suffering, not only emotionally from all those losses, but physically. The pain, constant, lack of appetite, disfiguration, where people no longer wanted to even look at him. There are times in Job's speech where he tells his friends, "Look at me." They couldn't even look at him. The disease had so disfigured him. Children would avoid him because of his looks and even the very smell of his breath. He was odious. Job tries to say, if you could simply understand the enormous scope of my suffering, you would understand my words were not out of line. If they could weigh his suffering and sorrows and put it in a scale, it would weigh more than wet sand. So Job says, yeah, I've complained. I want to die. Who wouldn't? And I would have to say again, yeah, I've never been to this. I have seen a few people that have come close to it. And I know there are times when God's people, faithful men and women of faith, simply say, Lord, I want to go home. I want to go home. Job's complaining and his cries for death were actually nothing in comparison to the magnitude of his suffering. And his friends should have seen that. Verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Notice his words here. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Now in this passage, Job uses some very poetic language. And this is why I think he probably recorded this after his suffering. It's hard to imagine to be so descriptive when you are hurting so. But nonetheless, these are his words. And he acknowledges that God is the source of his current circumstances. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't stop believing in God. He doesn't take the position that as so many today we hear, oh, I can't believe in a God that would allow somebody to suffer like that. Job never takes that position. He understands his life is in God's hands. He never abandons that faith and that integrity, that understanding. He understands that God has allowed him to suffer, and his suffering is as if God had shot him with arrows, and not just arrows, but poison arrows. And if you get shot with an arrow, the initial wound is bad enough, but the poison just continues to course through the veins, and the destruction of the poison just continues. And that's what his circumstance seemed like. It seemed like his situation is only getting worse. He's already hurting from the initial losses, and now the poison is just racing through his veins. He describes his complaining and his cries of anguish as being quite natural. And remember, Eliphaz was very cruel in saying, Job, you should not have said that. He says, my crying out is as natural as a donkey braying for his food. If he has food, he's not going to bray. And Job says, if I weren't hurting like I'm hurting, I wouldn't have said what I said. But my complaint is natural for my circumstance. He wouldn't be crying out in anguish if he didn't have a reason. His suffering and his cries go hand in hand, just like salt goes with food. Now, what Job is trying to say to his friends is, why are you surprised at my anguish? If I was sitting here eating some food and I put some salt on it, you would think that's natural. Salt and food go together. Egg whites and whatever seasoning you put with egg whites, I don't know what that is. That's just natural. That's what you do. Why are you so taken back by my cries of anguish? Verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request. He still wants to die. That God would grant me the thing that I long for. That it would please God to crush me. Notice, he doesn't talk about Satan. He doesn't talk about the enemy. He understands his life is in God's hands. He doesn't understand what God's doing with him, but he understands and still believes God is God. That it would please God to crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. Even though it would lead to more pain, I would jump with joy if I knew it was going to lead to my death. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. He continues to uphold his integrity. I haven't disobeyed the word of God. He reaffirms his knowledge that God is in control of his life, sustaining his life. That's why he's not dead yet. This disease should have killed him already. But he understands God's not letting me die, and I just wish he would let go of me so I could die. At least his physical suffering would end. He would find some rest and comfort in paradise, but right now he doesn't have a moment's rest. He would jump for joy even if he was in a lot of pain, knowing that he was soon to die. But even in the depths of this kind of despair, and this is what we have to see, because this is what God was drawing Satan's attention to and our attention to, that even in the depths of Job's despair, his cries of anguish, his unrelenting pain, he maintains his innocence. He knows of nothing that he has said or done that would have violated the revealed will of God. I've not concealed, or the word can be translated, I've not denied the words of the Holy One. Verse 11, what strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? I like one of the paraphrases. It gives it this way in more of a modern vernacular. Where's the strength to keep up my hopes? What future do I have to keep me going? Do you think I have nerves of steel? Do you think I'm made of iron? Do you think I can pull myself up by my bootstraps? Why, I don't even have any boots. I have nothing to grab hold of. Job cries, his cries of anguish, they weren't unreasonable for his suffering. And for his friends to expect him to suffer in silence was simply unreasonable. He says, I'm not made of stone. And I think this is important both in our own suffering and when we are there for the suffering of others. To have faith in God doesn't mean that you're going to be unaffected by loss, by hurt, by pain. It doesn't mean that it won't take its toll on your emotions. Sometimes people think if you're a man or woman of faith that you're just always stoic and always strong and nothing bothers you. To paint that picture is a false picture, and no one's going to live up to it. Job was singled out by God as being the most godly man on the planet in his day. And God himself gives that testimony of Job. And yet we see that he was taken to the brink of his emotions, but his faith was still in God. He still looked to God for the answers. He didn't have the answers. He wanted the answers. He knew where to go, but he wasn't getting the answers yet. And so we shouldn't expect of ourselves to be these superhuman Christians that, well, we just are never sad. We never cry. We never are confused. You're going to have those times that King David said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust the Lord. King David never said, you know, I've got so much faith, I'm never afraid. Well, if that's your standard, you are miserably going to fail. And if that's the standard that you use in dealing with your brother and sister and trying to minister to your brother and sister who's hurting, you're only going to be a miserable comforter who will bring more torture to those that you try to minister to. That's exactly what this Eliphaz was doing to Job. And it seems he seems so pious, and I believe he's absolutely sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And I don't want to be that kind of friend. I don't want to be that kind of brother. So I have to understand that I have to understand what God already knows. He knows we are but dust. He knows our frame. But in our weaknesses, may we go to Him and trust Him. And again, we have so much more light than Job had. Verse 14, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, what Job is saying here, Job hadn't forsaken the fear of the Almighty. God himself said that. We're not relying on Job's testimony here. God said that about Job. He's a man who fears me. But what Job is saying, that even if he had sinned, true friends, spiritual friends, would have sought to restore him with humility and gentleness and kindness, and not with the harsh, cruel assumptions that his friends have attacked him with. So they're rebuking Job for his words. And now Job turns the table and he says, wait a minute, you're supposed to be my friends. What kind of friends are you? Galatians 6. In this church age, we have some clear teaching on how we should deal with even those who have actually sinned, which again was not Job's case. And Job was saying, even if it was the case, you're dealing with me all wrong. Job never dealt with those that he dealt with that attitude. And certainly in this age of grace, we need to understand how we deal with even those of our brothers and sisters who have miserably failed the Lord. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Eliphaz came at Job with legality. But gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We are not to tolerate sin in the midst of God's people and our brothers and sisters. Grace is not a tolerance for sin. Grace is the remedy to sin. In every aspect, first for the unsaved, grace is the remedy for their salvation. For the child of God that is disobeyed and who is out of fellowship with the Father, grace is the remedy for that separation of fellowship. With gentleness and meekness and humility, not ignoring or overlooking sin, but applying God's standard to restore those that have fallen to a place of obedience, to a place of, again, walking in the will of God. Now, even when grace is applied as it should, we understand, we know by experience, not everyone accepts the grace of God, not everyone accepts the spiritual help of spiritual brethren to be restored. That means to be put back in the condition that it was. Not leave it in its sin and brokenness, but to repair it, to bring it back to usefulness. Sometimes God's people refuse that even when it's done with humility. But on our part, may we understand that when someone fails, as Job said, Job was right here. Job, God later says, Job spoke of me right. You didn't. Job did. A true friend, a Christian brother and sister, will reach out to restore one that has fallen and give them the opportunity to repent and to return to obedience. Verse 15, back in Job. And let's see how much we got here. Well, rather than rush, I'm just going to stop there tonight. May we be the kind of brothers and sisters that God would have us to be to one another, no matter what the suffering, the cause of the suffering of God's people. There's a lot of suffering out there, saints. May we be there for one another in the light of Scripture. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.